Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for grace, faith, to believe all that you've said. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. I'm supposed to, at some point, start talking about child training, discipling our children to Christ. And inadvertently, it starts now. This wasn't the plan, but this is where I was going anyhow, and the dovetailing smacks of God's timing. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. Man of understanding shall attain to wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The final form of Proverbs, how it got where it is, we don't know in exhaustive detail, but God had a plan. And we come to the book not as a scattered collection that, through some kind of religious evolution, got into some kind of hodgepodge state. It's the book that God planned to be written, and his Spirit superintended its construction over the years. Solomon's the initial architect, and he tells us quite plainly what it's about. He's writing to his son and telling him about wisdom. Notice how many times wisdom and wise appear just in the preface here as he's explaining what he's going to talk about. But in contrast with Greek concepts of wisdom, or perhaps even modern American ones, and perhaps even modern American evangelical ones, notice the interweaving of ethical themes, justice, judgment, equity. This is not inspired Aesop's fables. This is not inspired Ben Franklin, if such a thing were possible. This is how to live out the fear of the Lord. It's the gospel. And if we don't come to Proverbs understanding that, we will completely misread it and turn it into something really horrible. It is a book about relationships. First of all, primarily, our relationship to God. And by the way, the word relationship always has to be qualified. I probably told you before that one of our teachers came to me after years of teaching Bible and teaching it well in our school. She came to me and said, "Wait, I have this idea. Is it okay to describe covenant as relationship?" My heart sank. But you know, the more I think about it, the more I wonder if that even means anything. If Facebook still exists, and the young seem to be fleeing it like rats off a sinking ship, there was this little thing where you could click, "I'm in a relationship." What in the world does that mean? Really? What is it? What is a relationship anymore? 2 + 2 = 4 is a relationship, not one of staggering personal interest, but one of practical, economic, and engineering interest all across the world. We need to define what kind of relationship we're talking about. And with regard to God, all relationships are covenantal. We're covenant keepers or covenant breakers. The eternal life is to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Covenant life is the fear of the Lord, not horror and terror and fleeing, guilt-ridden, but to take God seriously, to fear his displeasure, to fear even to break his heart, to grieve his spirit. It's that kind of personal relationship, if you'll forgive the expression. The Bible doesn't say personal relationship, but it does talk about fearing God an awful lot. And that stands at the center of the book of Proverbs, and he puts it up here right at the front. You want to know anything, you have to fear God. Now, what age is this book aimed at? It doesn't say. And certainly, since all of Scripture was read out loud in the synagogues and then later in the churches, without distinction as to who would be there, certainly it is appropriate to read it to small children and explain it to them. It's target seems to be particularly the young man, and youth begins about 13, puberty. And so probably it becomes really, really relevant in the years leading up to that. At the latest, once upon a time in our school, again, we had kind of a revolt of, I'll be nice, of some people who did not think that it was appropriate to talk about anything that might hint of sexuality in a children's Bible class. So talking about circumcision was right out, and talking about adultery was highly questionable. And it's always a fun thing. I regularly ask the elementary teacher, so how do you teach this commandment? We get some good, creative, and sometimes interesting responses to how they go about that. But they do. These are things to talk about. And certainly by the time the children are coming up on puberty, they better know what's going on. There is a sort of Gnostic flavor in some circles in the American church that says to talk about sex with your children is to defile their minds. Best wait until the last possible second. We knew one family, very, very nice, godly people, whose daughter was about to hit puberty, and they hadn't even mentioned this thing called the period. And if it started early, what were you going to do exactly? The Bible is not ashamed of sexuality. It's not ashamed of our bodies. It treats them with high regard, and so should we. The goal is not to tell children not to talk about such things, but to talk about them wisely, humbly, with purity. And certainly in an age when child abuse is so high, certainly children need to be taught what adults may and may not do with them, what older children may and may not do with them, and sadly even what small children themselves should and should not be doing with their bodies. So this is not something for people in their 60s and 70s and 80s who want to talk about the great things of life. This is instruction for young people and for children, and insofar as possible down to the very earliest ages. I know by the time I was in kindergarten, sexuality was becoming a thing because, you know, there are all these older brothers and sisters, and sometimes if you don't pick it up from yours, the other kids will from theirs. They need to be taught. And that's a theme that comes up in Proverbs. We're going to talk about that primarily today and probably next week. But it's a lot broader than that. The subject is fearing God. What are you going to tell your children? Here's a list of things. Don't even talk about them. That's not it. Fear God. Teach your children to fear God. How do you do that? You talk about Jesus. You talk about the cross. You have to talk about their sins so they know what a sin is and why they need Jesus and who Jesus is. You need to talk about creation. He's the creator. He's God. You need to talk about God. And yes, the three persons. And yes, the Trinity. And yes, it goes on and on. I talked to a young man several years ago now about how he was disciplining his own daughter. And what he described was at first it sounded pretty good. You know, she does something wrong, I get her attention, I point out what she's done wrong, and pray with her, and there's spankings, and you explain the gospel. And he looked at me and said, I thought that went without saying. Not that he explained the gospel went without saying, but that she's already heard it, so why do I need to repeat it? The same reason we need to hear it repeated over and over and over and over again. Anytime we come to a point of conflict resolution, whether it's a harsh word, stop it, or let's go get spankings, this is an opportunity to share Christ. It's an opportunity to point to the cross, to talk about Jesus and his love and his forgiveness. One of the first verses my children memorized right after children obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right, was if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, did they understand all that? Probably not, but they heard it over and over again. And we tried to explain it more and more as they got older and older. And we made it very clear. It's not because mom and dad have no sins, but God holds us accountable. We have a job to do here. It's our job to teach you the fear of the Lord, to instruct you insofar as one human can another as to what it means to fear God. And this is what this book is about. It's about relationships. First of all, our relationship with God, fearing God. But then look what happens immediately afterwards. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. I'm not going to read all that the sinners say. That'd take us way off course. But he holds up here two possibilities. You can listen to mom and dad, or you can listen to the crowd. You can listen to the authorities that God has put in your life who love you and have cared for you and have taught you the word of God, or you can listen to the voice of the culture around about you, which comes either in the voice of your own age group or people who are trying to be cool and come to you where you are, meet you where you are. And older folk, we're not immune from this. Advertising on all levels, internet on all levels, the attempt is to be cool and meet you where you are and bypass the authority structures in your life. When was the last time you saw the internet tell you, go talk to your pastor about this one? I have never seen that. Or tell where the internet tells kids, go talk to mommy. You know, there was a time when children's programming actually did occasionally say things like that. You need to go talk to your mom and dad about this. That was probably 20, 30, 40 years ago, but it did. Now, I don't think so. I don't watch enough TV to be sure. But we have a choice here up the front. What is going to be your determining personal relationship? We know it ought to be the fear of the Lord, but that is, in a sense, mediated by the people who talk to us, because children can't read the Bible when they're, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe someplace in there. But even if they can decode the symbols, there's a lot they don't know about this. There's a lot we as adults still don't know about this, and we too need fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith, to instruct us and to help us understand and to help us apply. Who are you going to listen to? The people who have been faithful and loyal, the people who are members of the covenant society God has put you in, or the voice of the world that says, hey, come be cool and trendy with us? I was complimented last night when I was asked, you tried to be cool for the kids. I said, I never tried to be cool. And I think my wife nodded. Well, because that's pointless. I'm not one of them, and I haven't been for a very long time. But the goal of a good teacher is to try to speak the language of whoever you're talking to, whatever that means, and to not be a jerk. That helps. So, choice here, right up front, at the beginning, in a book of relationships, mom and dad and all that that represents, the assumption here is that mom and dad are godly. In one list, it's mom and dad, not just dad, or the voice of your peers, who says, we have a way of living that's really cool and really fun and will make you rich and we'll all be together and you can identify yourself in terms of us. The now generation. And in many ways, that's what the rest of the book's about. Pick a side. And we come to Proverbs, we have to be careful not to look at it as a list of rules, because it's not. It was never designed that way. It's observations about covenant life and about the way the world really works. It's fodder for meditation. We're to look at these things and think about them and turn them over in our heads and say, "But because some of them at first glance seem so obvious. That's so obvious. Why did God put that there? Well, if it looks too obvious, there's probably a lot of depth to what we've missed. And then some things truly are just hard. Like, what in the world does that mean? And they're there to think about in the very process of comparing one proverb with another. And the proverbs with reality and personal experience is to get us to understand how God sees things. And it's not mechanical, it is personal. Now, notice down in verse 20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, and so on. I'm not going to read all this because, again, it would take way too long. And I've talked about this before in other contexts. We've got mom, dad, we've got our peer group, and then suddenly we have this wonderful lady called wisdom. And for most of the book, she seems pretty much an abstraction. We're going to run into another woman who is folly, who seems not an abstraction, but she, in some senses, is. There's a blend here. Because the young man is still a young man. He's probably in his teens, maybe coming up on 20s. Rehoboam, I believe, was 20. No, he was born the year before Solomon became king. And so about the time Solomon apostatized, Rehoboam was 20, So presumably Proverbs is written in there someplace. You know, as far as we know, Solomon only had one son, only one child. But he had so many wives. Yeah, there's the problem. And so probably Rehoboam is the intended recipient of all this. And when Solomon dies and turns the throne over to Rehoboam, Rehoboam has real issues, and one of the first is he listens to his peer group. He rejects the counsel of the old men who say, treat the people with equity, be nice to them, be kind to them, be their servant. Okay, fine. Goes over and talks to the young men who grew up with him, young men also then being about 40. There's hope for you if you're under 40, you're still young. And he says to them, what shall we answer them? Oh, be really harsh, be tough here. Speak to these people, get in their faces. Tell them that you are, what is this back talk here? You're going to rule the way you want to. Well, it destroys the kingdom and tears it apart. Rehoboam didn't listen. But this is a prince. What does every prince need? Every prince needs a princess. At the end of the book, we see that. And looking back, we can put a lot of the pieces together. As we go forward, it sometimes just seems that Solomon is talking in generalities. But you know what? There are no generalities in real life. There are concrete choices every day, every moment. Do I say this or don't I say this? Do I walk over to her or do I stay way far away from her? But she's not her. Do I go to her? Or do I hang out with these guys? They're older and wiser, but they're boring. How about these fun guys over here? They're always snickering and giggling, like three-year-olds. But, you know, they're cool. And do I honestly fill out my expense account, or do I fudge? Everything is a concrete choice in God's world. And so as we look at these things, Solomon's covering, he's speaking of what seems generalities, but everything has specific application. This is not a book on philosophy. This is a book on living. And so we see this one woman, wisdom, here. And we were told up front, this is about wisdom, about being wise. And the question comes up, well, why present wisdom as female? Well, many of you already know the answer, but we'll come back to that another time. Right now, though, I want to go on further into the book and just look at some things along the way. And it may seem a little haphazard at first. Chapter 2. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with me, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Fear of the Lord, knowledge of God, gospel. But here, as we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about God's self-revelation in Scripture, of which the gospel is the kernel. We're told not, yeah, this is like, you know, five words you can get. Well, you know what? You can be saved. You can be justified. You can be born again on five words. Paul says he'd rather speak five words in the church with his understanding. Five words can make all the difference in the universe. However, the Bible has more than five words in it. And so once we get down those five words, once we've come to Christ, there is so much more to help us understand what those five words ever meant in the first place. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so who is Jesus? What do you mean he came into the world? What do you mean he died? What do you mean he died for? For, that word for. All kinds of theology goes into for. My sins. What in the world is sins? Why did Jesus? And how shall I then live? There's so much here, and it needs to be sought for. It doesn't all lie up on the surface. Some of it does. Some of it must be sought for diligently. What does this have to do with child training? He seems to be talking to us. Uh-huh. Guess where most of child training takes place? In our own sanctification. This is not primarily a task of sanctifying our children. It's primarily a task of sanctifying ourselves. Because when we grow up in Jesus, and when his word is overflowing in us, then reaching out to our children and teaching our children and disciplining our children is a whole lot more natural and organic and easy than if we say, okay, give me a book that tells me five things I ought to be doing. Okay. No, Jesus. Get back to me on the second one when you've got that one down. And that's kind of what this is about. Seek Jesus diligently. Seek wisdom. Because the Lord gives wisdom. It's a matter of sovereign grace. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding, and there's more like that.
Verse 10, when wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve the understanding, shall keep thee, and it talks about delivering the young man from the evil man, the male, and what that looks like. But we're going to skip down for now to verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Strange, alien, foreign. And at first thought, we're thinking, oh, stay away from the foreign immigrants. No, that's not what it means. But that's what it sounds like, and deliberately so. Because the foreigners were pagans. They worshiped Baal, Moloch, Chemosh, Dagon, all the rest. They worshiped nature and fertility and power and sex. So obviously you want to stay away from those people. But that's not what he means, because look what happens next. Verse 17, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. This woman, this strange woman, is a child of the covenant. In fact, guide of her youth most likely means not her father, but her husband. She was married at a young age to a godly man who tried to do his job as leader in the household, leader after godly fashion, and she has forsaken that. Now, as we go through this book, we're not going to get much further today, but as we go through what follows, it's very easy, ladies, for you to feel attacked. Please understand the nature of the book. This is a father talking to his son. If God had wanted to give us a mom talking to the daughter, the emphasis probably would have been different and word choices might have been different. But God chose this way, and he chose it this way for some things I hope will become clear as we go along. because at the end, we see, as you know, the excellent woman, the Proverbs 31 woman. But wait, that makes me feel beat up even more. I'll try to make sure that doesn't happen when we get there, because that's not the that's not God's intent remotely. Yeah, Rick. Yeah, we are the bride of Christ. So there's a lot going on here. And again, Proverbs, wisdom literature, think about it. Turn it around. Well, if this is true with respect to young men, then with respect to young women, that would mean, if this is what dad should be doing, then mom should be, well, that means I have to think about it. Yeah, that's the point of wisdom literature. And dad, since you're the head of the household, that means you don't say to your wife, go over there and think about it and come back with something intelligent. It means you yourself think through it. And then you have good conversations with your wife. What does this mean for rearing daughters? What does this mean for mom's part in the home? So let's be careful and believe that God loves men and women and that he knows what he's doing here. So for now, we're talking about a prince, and he's got to beware of that sort of woman who's going to try to beguile him, tempt him, seduce him. And at first glance, her credentials are good. Well, dear, is she at least a Christian? Oh, yeah. Yeah, she grew up in a godly home. And I saw her at youth group a couple times. And I'm sure I've seen her in the evening service once or twice. In fact, we're going to see later that this particular woman comes back from the temple with her peace offerings. She's still a member in good standing in the covenant community. She's married. She forsakes the guide of her youth, but that doesn't apparently, as we see her later on, that does not necessarily mean in the specific case that Solomon gives us that she's left her husband. She just does things on the side. Verse 18, for her health inclineth to death, and her paths to the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. And then he goes on and does the more positive side of what wisdom does for you. So why this? Of all the sins you could talk to with regard to a young man, why this one? Well, duh, is the first answer. Particularly in our culture. How many young men struggle with pornography? How many struggle with dating, even courting, whatever you want to call it, getting engaged, marrying a girl who has trappings of godliness, maybe. Maybe she's a church member. Maybe she's a pastor's daughter. Who knows? Elder's daughter. But she has no faith. And if the young man would go back to mom and dad and say, what do you think? And they said, no. Oh, well, then it's no. More often the response is, well, you just don't understand her. You don't know her the way I do. There are depths of spirituality here. Oh, come on. But whether it's on the gross level of the most horrible pornography, or, you know, I don't know where one finds prostitutes in this town. Praise God, I don't know this. But I'm sure there are places. Well, actually, now and then we'll go by a street and my wife will make some remark about the prostitute we just passed, and I didn't notice any. It's probably good. Why are those special lights put in? Oh, that's so the prostitutes can cross the street without getting killed. Are you serious? I don't know these things. I'm glad I don't know these things. But there are young men who do. There are young men who know where the bars are, the pickup places. There's that. But then there's also within the Christian community itself, within the church, on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, where things get set up and things begin to happen, flirtations happen, there's the internet. Whether it be the formal sort of pornography, or whether it be chit-chat with people you probably shouldn't be chit-chatting with about things you probably shouldn't be talking about. This is huge for young men and young women. I'm not a young woman. I don't quite understand female psychology all that well. I know what the Bible says. I know that the Bible puts the overwhelming weight on the young man in this area, because this is something that young men and older men are especially tempted to. But then, stepping back, but why else? Well, remember, this is about growing up to be a godly man. And the assumption of Scripture throughout is that normally, not always, normally, a prince needs a princess and a young man needs a wife. And young means, in Jewish thought, it meant by about 20. Again, not every single time, but generally. So as a young man's getting ready to be a man in Jewish culture, in the church, this should be uppermost. I just had this talk with my kids the other day in school. I tell them this every now and then, and it always scares them. You're what? You're in ninth grade, in 8 years you're going to be married. You're a senior, in 4 years you're going to be married. Some cases, three. In some cases, two. I said this to one young lady who's one of our members, and I think she's here, but not here right now, so I won't embarrass her too much. I told this to her, there's a chance within 3 years you're going to be married. Oh, no, not me ever. Yeah, it was less than 3 years, as I recall. Because it happens. You know what? That's the way God made us. That's the way we should be moving. There's nothing embarrassing or shameful about it. And parents, don't you ever, ever, ever tease your kids about the young man or the young woman they're interested in. It's hard enough to admit. You don't need your teasing. They need your encouragement. They need your understanding. It's not that they need you to just be quiet and watch what's happening, as long as it's proceeding in a godly fashion. This is why the instruction needs to start early on, when the children are 2, 3, 4. That's when you start talking about marriage and where it's going and what's going to happen. Your girls want to play dress up and be brides and don't understand there's a groom in the process? That's a wonderful time to talk about that. They want to be a princess. Okay, there's some things you can talk. One of the best discussions I ever had with, Emily, when she was 2, we were the rest of the family was sick. We were on our way to church, and we were just getting on the freeway. She said, "Dad, why do so many people want to kill princesses?" Guess what she'd been watching? We had one of the most wonderful biblical theological discussions we've ever had about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how Christian girls are daughters of God and princesses. And so on. This is not something you get around to when they turn 16 or 17. If you wait that long, you've lost. It's something that begins really early on, talking about marriage, because marriage is the start of a life together. And you want to be able to have that kind of relationship that when they start getting interested, they're not afraid to come and say, "Mom, I think I like this guy." Him? No, don't do that. "Oh, honey, really? Why? What do you see in him?" "Well, he's this and he's that." "Well, those are good reasons. What am I supposed to do with it?" Okay, at that point, I leave it to my wife to tell you what she says. I don't know. My girls have pretty much told me that if that happens, they're going to mom first. Okay, fine, whatever. Hurt my feelings. But I've had good conversations with my daughters, too. Because this is men, women, moms, dads, it's a team sport. Get involved early, get involved often. Make your kids comfortable, because this is what Proverbs is talking about. And again, if you wait until they've hit puberty, you probably already lost, because the world's not going to be silent. The world's not going to shut up and let your kid grow up in peace until this nice, convenient time when you can both jump in and see who can win the kid's heart. The world's already after your kid, because the world starts in your kid's own heart, because your child's a sinner. And from the beginning, there needs to be the constant appeal of the gospel. If we don't do that, we're going to lose the game. And it's not a game. It's eternity. More next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners, that saves children. We pray that we would be faithful as parents, as elders, older men and women in this church, to be faithful in presenting the gospel to the younger folk, to the children, the little ones, to not being stumbling blocks, not being rude and jerks, but really winsomely, politely, sweetly, firmly presenting the whole word of God, so that they may grow and they may be ready for the hard struggles and temptations that begin to slam into them around puberty and that continue until they are married and then take on brand new forms with still a hint of the old ones, sadly. We pray that we might grow together, that we might honor our covenant vows to help these young ones grow up to the best of our own ability, whether they're ours or someone else's. And we pray as we come together now to worship that our hearts would be open to your word, that we might be transformed so that we can be the kind of parents who can teach our children, that you may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.